Well, today we're looking at Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, and we're going to go through chapter 16, verse 20, a rather large section of text. We're going to cruise at a rather high altitude, but I'm concerned that you get the flow more than the specifics. We're going to look at this particular section as we did the last section, and in the similar way that we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to get the idea as we move through the text. Before we read the text, I want you to hear just a brief refresher about the structure up to this point. Since we're going to be talking about the structure of this particular section, I think it'd be helpful to remind you of the structure of Matthew's Gospel as we've looked at it thus far. It will give you help in things that I'm going to point out today. If you were to open up Matthew's Gospel to chapter 1 and go to chapter 4, you would find that that particular section is about sonship. And I say that because chapter 1 is about the genealogy of the son of David. And then it moves into a very specific account of the birth of the son of David, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that particular chapter, you have basically two pillar passages, one in chapter 2 and another in chapter 4, one inviting the Gentiles, the other inviting the Jews, and in between that, three occurrences of Jesus represented as son. The first is him represented as a typological son in the people of Israel. The second occurrence is him as the ontological son, or Jesus as he is, the very son of the living God. And then the last representation is him as the protological son, or I should say the second Adam in the shadow, or he's not the shadow, he's the beautiful son who puts the first Adam in the background because he does what the first Adam failed to do. So it's about sonship. And then if you move to chapter 5 to chapter 9, what you find is a rather long section, which can be divided up into two sections. 5 through 7 is about the Sermon on the Mount. We all know the Sermon on the Mount. It's easy, right? Well, the Sermon on the Mount helps us to understand that we've transitioned from the idea of sonship to fatherhood. Why? Because father occurs 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 8 times on one side of a pinnacle occurrence and 8 times on the other. That pinnacle occurrence is the use of father as a description of our father. And so the Sermon on the Mount helps us to understand how it is that through the Son, Jesus' Father becomes our Father. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus looks at two people and he says, Son, your faith has made you well. Daughter, your faith has made you well. And the idea is that it's through faith in the Son that they become sons and daughters, children of the living God. And then in chapters 10 through 12, we found the establishment of the family, the new covenant family from the old. In other words, instead of the 12 patriarchs, Jesus establishes 12 apostles. And in that particular section, Jesus says, I'm establishing this new family, but guess what? You're going to be treated just as badly as me. In other words, if they treated the head of the house badly, they'll treat the members of the house badly. And that brings us up to the section that we're in now. The section that we're in now started in chapter 13, verse 1, and it will conclude in 16:20. And I'll say more about that section as we go along. But for now, I want you to open up to chapter 15, verse 1. And we'll read through 16:20. I will say one thing. You do have a sermon note sheet, and on the back of your sermon note sheet, it might be helpful if you take that out, because there's the structure that I'm going to be referring to now and again as we move through this particular section. At least it'll put it out visually for you. Brothers and sisters, we need to just pause and remind ourselves that we're about to hear the very Word of God. And we need to do that because we're living in a day and an age where this Word is being ridiculed and disparaged. And yet this is the Word of God. Hear it. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and a large crowd came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, giving thanks. He broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for indeed it is your word. We thank you for not only inspiring the writers to write, but also we praise you for the preservation of it, such that we have a Bible in our hands today. Bless us through the reading of your word and through the study of it, but not just with head knowledge. Father, work this knowledge into our hearts and our minds like leaven, that we might not be like the disciples who we see struggling to know, but help us to understand. And so we pray that you would reveal the meaning of your word to us by the teaching of your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to remember where we are as we come to chapter 15. And here it might be a good idea for you to take out your sermon note sheet and follow along with me. We're in a section that started in chapter 13, verse 1, and that will, as I already said, conclude in 16:20. Now, if one of your friends were to come up to you on the street and see you and say, "Hey, Matthew, chapter 13, 1 through, I think, 16:20. What's it about? Can you summarize that for me?" Because you know that happens fairly regularly. You would say, "Oh, yeah, I can tell you that pretty easily. Jesus, in that particular section, is being recognized and identified." If I could help you to understand that, I would say to you that Jesus identified himself in chapter 13 as the head of the house, the one who brings out of his treasure house things new and old. You can see that in the parables that he's telling there. He's bringing out of his treasure store things new and old. But he's also saying to his disciples, "You too need to be heads of the house." But he says, "I want to show you something. There will be people who are offended by me and, And if you look at your sermon note sheet, you find that this particular section breaks up into two sections. 13:53 starts one section, 15:1 another. And both sections begin with people being offended by Jesus. But each section culminates with recognition. And someone pointing out, in both cases, it happens to be Peter, pointing out the identity of Jesus. You are the Son of God. That's the idea behind this particular section. It has to do with the identity of Jesus, the identity Jesus ascribes to himself and the ability of those to recognize it. Now, that's the teaching. And there are striking parallels between these two sections that I just pointed out that are on your note sheet. I just want to point out a couple of the parallels so that you can see. As I already said, there are those who are offended by Jesus. Both sections begin that way. In the first section, you find Herod, a self-proclaimed king of the Jews, who does not believe the gospel. In the second section, you find what? A Gentile woman who is full of faith. Now, I want you to know something else about this section. Those who are recognizing Jesus and identifying him are not just Jews. In fact, there seems to be a slim number of Jews who are doing that. But Jesus is pressing them further and further into Gentile regions, and the Gentiles are recognizing him. And so when you get to the next section, you find that the first section has the feeding of the 5,000, predominantly Jewish people. But if you notice the geography and compare with other Gospels, you also notice that the second section, the feeding of the 4,000, which we're going to look at today, is predominantly or largely populated with Gentiles. In the first section, the story wraps up with a confession that Jesus is the Son of God. In the second section, we find the same thing. Today we're going to look at that second section, and we're going to look at it in this way because I want you to see the pattern in the same way that you saw the pattern the last time. In other words, we're going to see again how the parables in chapter 13 form the structural grid for interpreting this passage. And that will help us to sort of keep in mind that what Jesus was saying as he introduced himself in chapter 13 carries over into these sections as well. So with that in mind, the first thing I want you to do is this. I want you to meet the tares. You're probably saying to me, what in the world are you talking about? Meet the tares. Well, I want you to think back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And there Jesus said that he was the head of the house, and as the head of the house, he sowed good seed in his field. You remember that. It's in chapter 13. If you want the exact reference, you can go back and look in verse 24. However, while the man slept, while the head of the house slept, the enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat. And when the tares began to grow up with the wheat, the servants noticed and they mentioned it to the landowner, asking him, should we pull up the tares? Should we pull up the tares? And you remember what the head of the house said. He said, leave them be until harvest, because in pulling up the tares, you may damage the wheat. But at the harvest, when the wheat and the tares come to head, then you can pull up the tares, burn them, and then harvest the wheat. Now, the reason for this is, you have to understand, the reason for this is that the type of tare that's probably in view is a darnel, perhaps a bearded darnel. And darnel look like, before it comes to head, they look like wheat. And wheat looks like darnel before it comes to head. And so it would take a skillful harvester to be able to distinguish the difference before the two came to head. And so the head of the house says, leave them be. And when harvest comes, when both come to head, you'll see clearly which are tares and which are wheat. Now, in 15:1 through 20, we find the tares. Now, how do you know? You say, how do you know, Pastor? Well, because his usage of language is telling. Jesus seems to be reminding us of this parable in a number of ways. I want you to think about it. When the disciples approached Jesus to ask him if he knew that he had offended the Pharisees, did you know, teacher, did you know that you know, that sort of thing? Do you remember what he said? He said, my father didn't plant these. Meaning, my father didn't plant the Pharisees. There are tares in the field that have been planted by the enemy. That's the idea. And then he says this. It's striking. What does he say? Like the owner of the house, he says, let them be. Leave them alone. You see, the idea carries us back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let them alone until judgment. Now, it seems that the tares are the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's more than this. I want you to think of the situation itself. What's the issue here? Well, for the Jews, the issue is hand washing. The disciples, now pay attention to this. The disciples, it's the disciples who are being attacked. Now that should strike all kinds of sparks for us. Why? Because in 10 through 12, Jesus said the head of the house is going to be persecuted, and if the head of the house is going to be persecuted, then so will the members of the house. And so the disciples who are being trained to be heads of the house are here being attacked. Why? Because they, as members of the house, are not washing their hands ceremonially. That seems to be the issue. Now, the issue is an interesting one because the issue seems to have been taken from commands given to the high priests and the priests and extrapolated to the people. And I'll mention more about this in a minute. But for Jesus, the issue, if you just read the surface of the text, the issue seems to be what's called Corban. Now, what is Corban? Corban is a word that means devoted to. When you think about something being devoted to in this context, that something that's been devoted is the wealth or the property or the belongings of a particular individual. And according to Jewish tradition, when somebody Corbans their belongings, well, what they do is they dedicate them to the temple. And so when mom and dad get into those needy years and say, son, I need help. Then the son says, I've dedicated all I have to the Lord, Corban Dad, and I wish I could help you, but I just can't. But here's the problem. Jesus, though he brings that idea, that Corban, that devoted to idea up, that's not really what he's talking about. That's not really the problem that he's wanting to fixate on. It's simply a symptom of the real problem. You see, the real problem is Jewish tradition. And that's why Jesus brought up the idea of Corban. Let me explain just for a second, help you get the difference between the law of God and Jewish tradition. I want you to think about this. When you study the Old Testament, the Jewish scribes and rabbis, they came up with 613 commandments. 613 commandments in God's Old Testament. Now, there was an obvious problem when they looked at them. They said, we can't possibly obey 613 of those precepts, let alone one of them. There's a real problem here. And so forgetting the sacrificial system entirely and what that meant for their lives, forgiveness, they did what any person concerned with externals would do. They added still more laws. In other words, in order to make sure that the commandments of the law were kept, they set up laws that would ensure that the commandments were kept. Now, what do I mean? Well, to put it simply and charitably, they created a fence or a barrier around the commandments of God with their own commandments, traditions. And they did that by adding. And these laws were to buffer. Let me give you an example. Take the ninth commandment, for example. I'll quote it partially. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, that being the commandment, you decide you want to hedge it so that you can keep that commandment of God. What do you do? Well, what do you do in that situation? Well, you say, I'll create another law for myself. And that law will be, I'll never set foot in my neighbor's house ever again. That way I won't covet what my neighbor has. Well, you might say to me, well, Pastor, that's a literalistic way of thinking about it. Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. You see, murder wasn't about how I feel about my neighbor. Murder was whether I stab my neighbor in the chest. It was a hedge around the externals, and that's the very thing that we have in this text. And so, for instance, cleanliness, which is what the Jews were concerned about in this text, cleanliness, which in the oral law now written up in the Mishnah, fills 200 pages. 200 pages of requirements added to hedge laws that were questionable as to whether they even pertained to the ordinary worshiper. So whether we're talking about hand washing or Corban, the issue is Jewish tradition or the laws that have been added to the Word of God. Now, when we put it like that, we see the issue is really about God's Word versus man's Word or man's tradition. Which is what Jesus says in verse 3. Look at the text. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, when we see that, we understand the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember the seed of the Word of God? The seed is rather the Word of God, and here in this text, the tares seem to be the traditions of men taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. But there's something else I want you to notice. If you trace out what Jesus is saying, and you trace out the disciples and what they ask him, there's something interesting that happens here. Jesus tells them a parable, and then the disciples ask him, "What does this parable mean?" And Jesus says, "Look, do you not get it?" He says to the disciples, "Do you still not understand? You're thinking like the scribes and the Pharisees who think it's a matter of externals. It's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. You see, disciples, what goes into your mouth comes out. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Because what does that do," says Jesus, "it shows your heart." Now, what ought we to be thinking? We ought to be going back to the parables of chapter 13 and the four heart conditions. And what is Jesus saying to us? He's saying these are tares. Why? Because they have a bad heart. The soil of their heart is bad soil. And you see, the disciples ought to be saying, they don't, because they're still going to ask about bread later, you know. They don't get it. But you see, what we should be asking, as I talk to you about this, you should be asking questions, hard questions about yourself. What kind of soil do I have in this chest? What kind of soil is here? How do I think about the Word of God? I'll give you something really practical. You got a grocery list out right now? You thinking about what to do later on? Dr. Spear got up here and said, sometimes we come to worship in all different sorts of ways. Sometimes we even come bored. You see, we're studying. Folks, we're studying the Word of God. What do you think about that? What's your heart like? You see, that's really the question that should have confronted the Pharisees, should have confronted the disciples, and it should confront us. We're meeting the tares face to face. You know, it's always easy to talk about things that are difficult when you've never been up close and personal to them. But when your life bumps up against something that's really, really difficult, things change. We're meeting a tare. And that should cause us to think. Well, that leads to the second point. Again, we're tracking along with the parables in chapter 13. They're giving us something of a grid to look at these things. I want you to meet the mustard seed and the leaven now. Now, I want us to think about the next two stories under this point, but we'll deal with them separately. Let's take the first story. Stories about the Syrophoenician woman. She is a Gentile. Write it really big. She's a Gentile. Now, I don't think that this is a mere coincidence that this man comes to Jesus on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. When you begin to think about what's happening here, I mean, think about what happened with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus, not by accident, points out that their tradition nullifies family ties. Isn't that interesting that he would pick, of anything that he could have picked, he would have picked an example that actually does damage to the family of God. But here's the Syrophoenician woman who comes to him on behalf of her demon-possessed daughter. And she comes boldly. She's a Gentile. She gets what it means to be in the family of God. And the reason why she comes is she's already in the family of God. Jesus just confirms in her what the Spirit has already done in her. People of faith, our family, we see that here. But having that in mind, something in this story brings us up short. After this woman explains the situation, Jesus says to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I get such a charge out of these kind of verses, you know what I mean? Because these just don't fit in, you know, like evangelism classes, you know? Evangelism classes, you don't say to a person who says, "Hey, I want to, you know, talk to you a little bit about what you're doing." You don't say, "Well, unfortunately, I didn't come to you." That's what Jesus does, right? He says, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she cries for help. She cries for help. And he says, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, this is consistent with what Jesus has been saying, with what he's been teaching. When Jesus sent out the missionaries, do you remember what he said? He said, "Don't go to the Gentile cities." That's what he said. Don't go to the Gentile cities. Go to Israel. And when he established his new family, he took what? From the old seed, from the seed of Israel, and made the new family. And so Jesus' rejection of the Gentile woman is consistent with his general orientation up to this point. However, we have seen, now you got to remember, Matthew was written to Jewish folks. And so there are these glimmers that have been happening in Matthew's gospel up to this point. Glimmers that we see, maybe this isn't just for the Jews, this is for the Gentile as well. I mean, for instance, those pillar passages that I talked about in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. In chapter 2, Old Testament passage about Jewish people coming to the Son. And who shows up? Magi, Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, you had that passage from Isaiah 9 about Gentiles coming. And who shows up? Jews. And you get this idea, wow, maybe this is for Jews and Gentiles. And then what happens in chapter 8? The centurion, Gentile centurion, comes to Jesus and says, "My servant, don't even come, just say the word." And Jesus says, "I've not seen such great faith in all Israel." And this woman seems to be cut from the same cloth as that centurion. And after hearing Jesus, she says this, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus commends her faith. And he gives her some crumbs. That leads to the second story. Again, as in the last section, we find a crowd of people. They just seem to appear, seem to grow out of nowhere. We think automatically of the parable of the leaven, but we're going to think more about that as the story goes on. This time, the crowd is not just Jewish, but largely Gentile. Now, you see what's happening here. To use the words of the previous story, these Gentiles are eating the children's crumbs. And we're beginning to watch the expansion of the new family. The word of the gospel is being leavened into the hearts of those who are living near Israel. Jesus is actually pressing things a bit. And the leaven will work its way into all parts of the earth eventually. But so too will the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus returns to that. He says they're spiritually blind. He said, "These men who are religious leaders, who ought to understand all that I'm doing, they can discern whether it's going to rain tomorrow. But they have no understanding of what I'm doing here." And so then it's kind of ironic that these spiritually blind guides ask for a sign so that they can see. And Jesus says twice, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." You see, the point is all too plain. The tares will grow up with the wheat until harvest. But we see this subtle shift happening that we just can't avoid noticing. And that is that what started very subtly, the appearance of the Magi, the centurion in chapter 8, Jesus is now going, and this should mean something to us. We're Gentiles. That should be endearing to us. But this leads to a third point to notice, and I want you to meet someone who understands. Do you remember what I said in the last sermon? One of the ways that Matthew makes this a section is by the use of the word understanding. Between chapters 13:1 and 16:20, there are four different words translated discern or understand, and those four different words are used some 13 times. And this section of text is about understanding. Perhaps a better way to put it is the way Jesus put it in chapter 13 in the teachings, and that is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, and he who has eyes to see, let him see. Now here we have the disciples. Jesus has led them. He's continued to press them into Gentile territory. He's led them to Caesarea Philippi in the north, a place beyond Israel's influence and saturated in paganism, pagan lore. And as you would have walked the roads in Caesarea Philippi, if you had looked up into the hillside beside the roads, you would have noticed that cut into those hillsides were little arches where little statues of the gods were placed. It was just a place saturated in paganism. And here, in this place, Jesus asked, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they tell him. They say, well, the word on the street is this. The word on the street is that you're John the Baptist. That comes right from Herod, you know. He actually thought that. And, you know, then there were some who thought you were Elijah. And then others who thought you were one of the prophets. Jeremiah seems to be the name that keeps coming up among the people. And then he stops them, cuts them short, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, wonderful Peter, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not the first time we saw this. If you go back to chapter 14, remember that when you divide these two sections up within this larger section of 13:1 to 16:20, you get to the end, you find this is exactly what Peter says. You are certainly God's Son. What do we make of that? How are we to understand these confessions that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I think the answer is very simple. This whole section is calling us to recognize Jesus as he identifies himself, the head of this new house, the Son. We're supposed to recognize that. And there are people in the story who don't and are offended by him. And then there are the people who recognize him, and the sections are built like that. Who is this man? That's what we're going to work with. I want to tell you right now, as we move into the next section, I can tell you right now, as sort of a foretaste of what's to come, the next section is going to be, what does this person do? We know who he is. What's he going to do? What is going to be his work? His person and his work. Now, Peter, on behalf of all, professes that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own, brother. This was revealed to you by the Father. Isn't that striking? I mean, just that in and of itself, after all we've said about this family structure, is enough to make you think for a long, long time. This was revealed to you by the Father. Another way to say it, textually consistent way to say it, the way Jesus said it in the parables, you have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, I want you to know something. There's a sense in which we could bring this sermon to an end right here. I could ask you, how's your vision? How's the hearing? How's the heart condition? Has the Father blessed you in this way? Has the Father made you a son? You know, that sort of questioning, it all would be legitimate. And it would be just a wonderful place to end it. But that's not where it ends. It's not where it ends. This sermon ends by taking this idea of the family as kingdom and pushing it forward. Pushes it forward into the next section and even beyond the next section. There are, in other words, things that flow from a confession of faith like this. And I'm going to be very brief and probably not very satisfying to those of you who wanted me to just kind of rest on verse 18 of chapter 16. But that's okay. It's not the first time that I've been unsatisfying. I want to say just some brief things here. First, remember, Jesus has been teaching the disciples to follow in his footsteps so as to become heads of the house themselves. Like Jesus, they too will bring out their treasure of things old and new from the same storehouse. And so Jesus said to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." In other words, I'm the big rock, Peter, and you're a little pebble. And you're going to be a little head of the house that I've just established. And what a wonderful thing. And you know, look, here's the deal. It is not problematic at all for Jesus to point out Peter and say, "You're going to be really important in the days ahead," without saying to him, without reading into that interpretation, "You're going to be Pope. You're going to have infallible utterance." That's not the way you need to read this text. What makes Peter stand out at this point? It's his confession. But Peter is an important figure as the plans unfold. I mean, he preaches the first sermon in the book of Acts. We don't need to shy away from that. And shouldn't shy away from that. This house over which he, Peter, will be a head, not the head, will be violently assaulted by the devil, yet the devil will not prevail. Why? Because Peter has made this confession that's been revealed to him. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised then that Jesus says to Peter, "You know, I've prayed for you, Peter, because the devil has asked to sift you as wheat. And when you return, strengthen your brothers." I mean, all of that plays into this. But here's the thing that I think that we can catch. The gates of hell are not going to triumph over that confession made by Peter, and it's not going to prevail against that confession made by anyone else. Isn't that great? To think about that kind of thing today, in our day and age, the kingdom of hell is not going to prevail against that confession. That's a wonderful thing to think about. The second thing which flows from the revelation Peter had been given, Peter and the other apostles have been given the keys of the kingdom. We often think about this as church discipline. We kind of go immediately to church discipline. Well, the apostles and so the elders, they have the keys. But I want you to know something. I'm not denying that connection, but I think that the more intimate connection here in this passage is that this has to do with preaching the very confession he just received. The keys of this confession has just flung the gates of the kingdom wide open. That's the idea. And then thirdly, there's this whole business of binding and loosing. What does that mean? Well, binding and loosing was used in rabbinic literature to express authority and teaching and discipline. And again, Peter's authority did not reside in his person. It resided in the confession that he made. And it was on the basis of this confession that he was to teach and preach that he was to bind and loose. But he was to bind and loose things that were already bound in heaven. The older theologians used to talk about the key of doctrine and the key of discipline. I'm going to talk about the church's authority to receive and exclude on the basis of the reception or the rejection of this confession. In other words, the gospel invites and excludes. That's the idea. Some will listen and they will not have ears to hear, and some will listen and make the good confession themselves. Brothers and sisters, I want to bring this to an end, but here's what I want to say to you as I do. The head of the house is coming. And here's the question as we look at what's here. The head of the house has already identified himself. He is the Son of the living God. His Father reveals that. The question is, will you be offended? Will you be offended? Or will you recognize him for who he is? Because he is coming. And there is no doubt about it. The question for you is a simple one. Am I offended by him? Or do I recognize him? And I say, may his house be full of family when he comes. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day and for the ability to go through a large section of text like this, thinking about the overall structure of it and how Jesus weaves his his teaching of things old and new from the treasure house into these stories. And Father, we're thankful for the Spirit who reminds us of the practical implication of these things. Thank you so much that we need to be thinking about the soil of our own hearts, recognizing that it's God who causes the seed in us to grow, and praying for such a thing from the oldest to the youngest among us. Father, we pray now that you will bless us and cause us to think more and more on Jesus Christ and the blessing of life that we have in him who is the head of the house. For we pray it in his name. Amen.